Thanks, brother. Check, check. Oh, we're on. Dear Saints, it's good to be back after a weekend in the mountains. I really enjoyed my time at the Runners Academy, and for those of you who are not aware of that or what that is, it's a worldview training course for younger people, age 20 to 39, and it goes for about 14 days. It's put on by the Ezra Institute, and I have to say I was so impressed by the caliber of teaching. Just the whole format, the time with the faculty that students had to be able to ask them some questions. And on top of that, the whitewater rafting was a real blessing too. So, but with all joking aside, I really do want to see us send a group of our young people there next year. There is nothing like this, dare I say, in Canada, but probably in North America, this kind of intensive worldview training for Christian young men and women. So, next year, we're going to seek to send more of you. I've been pastoring now for 17 years, and that's really not an even number, and you don't have to clap your hands, but I say that because throughout all the valleys and the mountains of ministry over the last 17 years, there's been a persistent desire that has followed me. Since I was called into the ministry, it's been my desire to see the church recapture the ancient paths set out by God's word so that she can be strengthened in her hope and in her witness to the world. What ancient paths am I referring to? Well, there's several. Biblical church eldership is one. The authority and sufficiency of all of Scripture for all of life is the other. But today we're focusing on one ancient path, and that is the path of church discipline. I know you're thinking, oh, Jay, really, on Father's Day, is this the message you've chosen? Yes, and it actually dovetails really nice. I'll tell you why, because the subject of discipline, while it is an embarrassment for many professing Christians today, the Scriptures actually show us that discipline is an integral part of God's fatherly love for us. Here, the author of Hebrews. It is for discipline you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there who his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Amen. So happy Father's Day. Now, the Scripture teaches that Christ's authority has been given to his church for several things. Number one, to proclaim the gospel. The other is to preserve the gospel, make disciples of all nations. When you and I go out evangelizing or preaching, we go in the authority of Jesus Christ. However, what is often ignored or misunderstood is that the local church has also been given Christ's authority to guard the church's purity. You see, it is the church who has authority in Christ to recognize and affirm those who confess Christ, and she also has his authority to remove or reject those who profess Christ but deny him by their works. This is what we are considering today. Consider this situation. A member of a local church who embezzles $700,000 from his workplace over the course of several years. He's caught and convicted, but then continues to justify his actions. What should the church do? What does she have the authority to do? Or consider this. A member of the local church who persistently slanders publicly and privately another member of the church. She is confronted and called to repent but refuses. What should the church do? What does she have the authority to do? So today what I want to do is I want to aim to show you that church discipline is first of all biblical, but also it is essential for the health of the local church and the individual saint. Now, we live in a time where unchecked corruption in the church is really running rampant, both doctrinally and morally. And so I submit to you that unless the church recaptures this ancient path of church discipline, she will forever be deluded and weakened in her witness and her life. So may the Lord bless this to your hearts today. For those who are taking notes, we're going to go through two texts with four aspects. First, we're going to look at Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5. So keep your Bibles open because we'll be flipping back and forth with those two major components, major scriptures. And then we're going to look at first, what is church discipline? So I want to look at a definition so we understand what we're talking about this morning. Second, I want to show you how it's biblical from these two primary texts. Third, I want to show you why it's essential to the health of the church and the individual. And fourth, we're going to look at some practical ways in which we can start practicing this faithfully. So first, if you can, join me in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'm going to read for us the whole chapter. So when you get there, please stand for the reading of God's Word, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Keep in mind a little context. The Apostle Paul is writing to a church that was just filled with major issues. They had divisions among their number. They were arrogant in their spirituality. They were worldly in other ways, and they had some serious problems with sexual sin, one of which we're going to read of. So I'll read for us now. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though I am absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexual immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges the outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This is God's word. Let's pray. God, our Father, we want to thank you so much for these words written down by the Apostle Paul in the inspiration of your Spirit. Lord, these are words that we know come to us from your Father's heart. You desire that which is truly good for us. You desire us to share in your holiness, and not just for your glory, but also for our joy. Please help us today understand this. Please help me to preach it, and cause your church to walk faithfully in the authority that Jesus has given her. For his glory, we pray. Amen. Please have a seat. So let's first consider the definition. What are we actually talking about when we talk about church discipline? Well, I want to define clearly what it is. And first, we're going to look at this with two categories. There are two categories of church discipline. The first one is formative. The second one is formal. Now, those aren't biblical words, but those are words that I could use to describe this. So formative discipline happens regularly in the life of the saints. It's actually happened this morning already. It happens through teaching, through exhortation, through private confession and repentance. This is ongoing in the life of the saints. And why? Well, has anybody here arrived to full-orbed Jesus reflection? Please put up your hand. We will know who is lying. We're not fully conformed to Christ this side of glory, and so we actually all need this. You and I do get caught in sin. We get caught in sin in our thinking, and we get caught in sin in our doing, and so we need ongoing correction. And so this happens all the time when we gather on a Sunday and hear from God's Word, or when we gather in our life groups around the Scripture, or when you gather one-to-one with another individual and open God's Word and disciple them and apply God's Word to them. That is also discipleship. When you fathers lead your families in devotionals, that is formative discipline. And is it not good? Amen. However, there are occasions when sin can grow to such an extent in a person's life that their behavior totally invalidates their Christian profession. And so this actually leads us to the second category, which is formal discipline. Now, in Matthew 18, we have three stages that are laid out by Jesus himself for us. So please, flip over to Matthew 18, but keep a marker there in 1 Corinthians 5, because we'll be back. Matthew 18, verse 15 and 17. This is a popular passage. Many of you know it by heart, but I'd like to read it for us, and we will explain these three steps. Matthew 18, verses 15 down to 20. Jesus said this, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Wonderful words from our Lord Jesus. So here we see that there are three steps in dealing with interpersonal one-to-one sin. And the first step that Jesus lays out is a private confrontation. And there's great wisdom here because it really diffuses ego and pride when you go to somebody privately. It's just you and them. There's nobody else around other than you, that person, and God. It's not on social media. It's not a public letter that defames the character of somebody else. It's just you and them, and you deal with the issue privately. And if your brother or sister listens to you, it's done. Under the bridge, 7 times 7. Wonderful and beautiful. But if that does fail, look there at the second stage, and Jesus says, bring along two or three witnesses so that it can confirm the sin. We've got to be careful with this because we've seen this misunderstood. Some people think this is two or three witnesses to the confrontation. So you can go and see somebody and tell them that they've sinned against you and bring two people to witness that confrontation. That's not what this means. Jesus is using the language of Deuteronomy 19. He's talking about two other witnesses who have actually seen the offense. They can produce evidence of it. And so that is the second stage. And so there's a greater pleading with the brother or sister who's in sin because other people have seen that sin too. And then if that fails, Then there's stage three. And that stage is public before the entire assembly. And it has to be public because this is the authority of the church now, the authority of Christ being exercised through his church. And we see there in stage three, this final action against public unrepentant sin is excommunication and disassociation. Why do I say it's not just excommunication, but also disassociation? Because of the words that Jesus uses. Look what he says there. Let them be. Don't look at me. Look at there. Look there. I appreciate you looking at me, but I want you to look there in the text. Look there in verse 17. Let them be to you as a what? A Gentile and a tax collector. Matthew wrote to a Jewish audience. These terms are pregnant with meaning. A Gentile was a complete outsider. A tax collector was a traitor to the nation. Do you associate with traitors? Not unless you want to be a traitor yourself. These words are weighty. Now, to add to this, the Apostle Paul's instruction to the church in Corinth also shows really this final stage of church discipline. And so go back to 1 Corinthians again, chapter 5. Now, what Paul is not doing, he's not going through the first three stages. He's assuming that the first three stages actually don't matter here, and we'll get to that in a minute. And so he calls right away for the person's immediate excommunication from the corporate gathering and disassociation from the person. How do we know? Look there in verse 9 of chapter 5. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. That's chapter 5, verse 9. Not at all, meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and the swindlers, or idolaters, sensing you would need to go out of the world. You'd have to be a monk on a mountain. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. Notice that? Not associate. And then he goes on at the end, not even to eat with such a one. That is disassociation. And I'm going to argue to you, that's incredibly loving to do when somebody's an unrepentant sin. Because they're going to die in it. And you don't want to treat it like it's a light infection. This is a life and death matter. And now in the Corinthian case, the sin was so flagrant, it was so persistent and public, there was no private confrontation that was necessary. Because the church, truly, in good conscience, with a good conscience and a sincere faith, could not affirm that person's confession of Christ. There's no way. And so he says, remove them. So what do we mean then when we're talking about formal church discipline? Here's the best definition I could come up with. Formal church discipline in its final and formal expression is this. It is the removal of a professing believer who remains unrepentant in their sin from the corporate life and mission of the local church. Why is that important? Because some people argue that it's just disassociation from the Lord's table, to which I say, no way. That is not what the text is pointing at here. The text is pointing at complete and utter disassociation and excommunication. You don't get to hang around in the body of believers while you're sleeping with your mother-in-law. Now, local church excommunication, disassociation. What am I talking about when I say the local church? I got to be a little careful on this one too. So quick definition here. When I'm referring to the local church, I'm not referring to a group of Christians meeting for fellowship in the park like we're going to do next Friday, or in a living room. These are good things. However, the local church does have form in order to fulfill her function. And so the local church can be defined this way. It is a group of Christians who gather regularly in the name of Jesus Christ for divinely ordained purposes. Namely these, the ministry of the Word of God, prayer, the practice of the ordinances, that is baptism and the Lord's Supper, just as we've practiced this morning and are practicing next week, and those who voluntarily submit to one another underneath the authority of godly qualified elders. That's a local church, formed. There's your definition of church discipline. But two things I want to add before we move on to the next point. Formal church discipline, we have to understand, is actually a part of discipleship. It's woven into the scriptures for our benefit. This is not some cruel artifact of a bygone era. They only did that in the first century because they were mean and weren't as woke as us. Nope. This is a principle that Jesus himself laid down for his church, for her good, for this age. And we all know, if we're honest, that our hearts can deceive us and we can be in need of outside of correction. So what does church discipline do? Well, it provides that mechanism. Now, admittedly, I understand that this is a bit hard to take, isn't it? Doesn't this seem harsh? Not from our Russian brother, but that's okay. I love you, Archie. But I'll tell you why it might seem harsh to you. You and I live in a culture that values niceness over truth and faithfulness. We do. You might as well just accept it right now. And if you don't think you're affected by that every single day, you got blinders on. We live in a culture that exalts niceness over truth and faithfulness. The leftist therapeutic practice of comforting people in their sin, not confronting them in it, has infiltrated the church. There are reams and reams of books talking about people who have been wounded, and yet nobody asks for a moment, why were you hurt? Maybe it's because you sinned and didn't repent, and you continue to walk in that sin. That's why you're bleeding out. We worship a God who truly does heal, and he truly does restore joy. Amen? But that only happens when we repent of the things that we've actually sinned or how we've actually sinned against. We have to understand truth can hurt, but that does not make truth cruel, does it? Open heart surgery, do you think that hurts? Yes, but it also can save life. So that's okay. It's necessary. The second thing I want us to see here before we move on is formal discipline always must aim at restoration. It is not a tool of vengeance or retribution. Formal church discipline, the goal is restoration, not retaliation. And the goal, or sorry, the motive is love. And so you see, it is this last action that God has given to his church to rouse the seared conscience of a person who has strayed into real danger. They are living like a devil and yet refuse to give up their profession of Jesus Christ. They don't see it. And the only way to wake them up is to show them collectively, wake up. You look like Satan, and you say you're following Jesus. Let's face it, by the way, it is much easier to leave somebody in their sin than to confront them, isn't it? Right? I'm not going to deal with that. Let me make an argument real quick. It takes more love to confront somebody than to just let them go on in their sin. Do you want to know why? You confront somebody in their sin, you may lose your friendship. You lose, not them. That sound like sacrificial love to you? Yeah. All right. With these definitions in mind, let's now consider the biblical foundation. It's actually right there in Matthew 18. So flip back to Matthew 18. I mentioned into the introduction that the church's authority is from Christ. We know that Christ gave the church authority to bind and loose. We saw that right there in chapter 18, but go back two chapters to Matthew 16. I want to read that real quickly. Matthew 16, verses 13 to 19. Now, this is a well-known passage. There's a great debate around this passage because this is Peter's profession of who Jesus is. And what we see there in verse 13, now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, the debate is this: what is the rock that Jesus builds his church on? Pop quiz. Is it Peter or is it Peter's confession? Who said both? Give that man a gold star. The Roman Catholics say it's Peter, and the Protestants will quickly say it's his confession, but can you have a confession without a confessor? It's really hard, isn't it? Confessions are just on paper. They're dead, inert things. Somebody actually has to come to the conviction that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So it's both confession and confessor. So you see, Jesus doesn't build his church simply on confessions, as good as they can be, or on the shoulders of a man who just in a few verses he's going to call Satan. Right? You know the story? Going to call Peter Satan, tell him to get behind him. He's not going to build his church on the shoulders of a man who denied him three times at the cross, also Peter. He's not going to build his church on the shoulders of a man who nearly lost the gospel in Galatia after being filled by the Spirit of God. Isn't Peter a real work of art? Doesn't that give you hope for your own life? Wow! Our Lord builds his true church on those who confess him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is built on those who come to that revelation and confession by God's grace. This is revealed to you not by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. The church is a supernatural creation of God. Aren't you glad to be here? Amen. Okay, here's the point I want you to see. Look there in verse 19. Peter's given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That refers, by the way, keys are often a symbol to refer to authority. You got the keys, you got the authority. You got the keys to the car, you're the one who opens the car, drives the car. Got the keys to the house, you're the one who opens the house, locks the house. Get it? Keys to the kingdom of heaven. And that refers to heavenly authority here in verse 19 to bind and loose. Those terms also very pregnant with meaning. Bind and loose were terms used for the rabbis in exercising their legislative authority of the day. So if we want to modernize that language a bit, we can use terms like this: prohibit or permit, or condemn or acquit. Those are terms that would match with these, always according to God's word, obviously. And so does Peter have some serious authority here? The dude's got the keys. But in just two chapters, somebody else is given the authority to bind and loose. And it ain't Peter. Who is it? You. The local church. You see, Christ's church has the keys. That means she has heaven's authority to affirm, remove, and restore. Don't forget that last one. According to God's word. Do you realize that about yourselves this morning, Fellowship Baptist Church? Jesus did not give that authority to me or to the council of elders or to any board. He gave it to his local assembly, his expression, his embassy of the kingdom of priests on earth. That's who you are. That's the authority you have. Welcome to the job. Changes it, doesn't it? I submit to you, the moment you start understanding that, you will change your life. You are not here as passive participants. You are not here to receive religious goods. You have been bought at a price to represent the King of the universe as his nation of priests. Each one of you, uniquely and collectively. There's nothing like it on the planet. I love it. I digress. One thing to say quickly before we move on, obviously the church does not always exercise her authority perfectly, but since when does anybody with conferred authority from Christ exercise that authority perfectly? Anybody? Fathers? Mothers? Any government officials here? Don't worry, we won't kick you out. No church discipline. You're good. And no pastors either. And yet, regardless of her and our imperfections, the Lord expects the church to use that authority. And not only did he expect her to use that authority, we see also the Apostle Paul did. So back to 1 Corinthians 5, really quickly, one last point here. Look very carefully in chapter 5, verse 4 to 5. Paul, while he agrees and lends his judgment to the situation, knows that even Paul, as an apostle, does not have the authority the church does. Because he says here, look there in verse 4 and 5, what does he say carefully? When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of the Lord Jesus. Where does that come? From Paul's presence or from their assembly? It's the assembly. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Not Paul. You do it. It's your responsibility, church. Not the apostles. And not just the council of elders. And so in Christ's power and authority, they were to act. Now, I want you to be careful. This is not contradictory to Matthew 18. This is complementary. Remember, this is the final step in the process. We got to be careful here. Paul is not prescribing, church discipline on a hair trigger. Like, oh, somebody steps on your toes in the foyer and it's like, that's it. We're dragging this guy up to the front of the church. Get rid of this guy. No. Paul knows that the actions of this individual were deliberate. They were flagrant. They were already publicly known. This is not a saint struggling with sin, striving for holiness and stumbling. This is somebody diving into sin and doing backstrokes and loving it. Don't tolerate that guy. Get him out. It's clear to see that his pattern of sin and his attitude toward his sin already invalidated his confession. And so what we want you to understand, though, because this is hard, because we don't look often at the church as though we are ones who actually have the keys, but you are. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we see that Paul understood that the local church had the unique authority in Christ to judge the validity of a person's profession and either affirm them or deny them. That should change the game, doesn't it? You cannot be a passive participant with that kind of authority responsibly. You just simply can't. Look at his words in verse 4 again, assembled in the power of the Lord Jesus. That reflects exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 18, 20. Why? Where two or three are gathered in my name, what? There am I among them. Oh, that's glorious. So, the local church has the unique authority in Jesus to judge her members. She's uniquely present in it, and that is biblical. And I understand many don't recognize this today. But I want you to know that many have recognized it throughout history. The Belgic Confession, that's a 1561 document. That's an ancient Reformed doctrinal statement. And the reason why I bring it up is because we are Reformed in our theology here. It stated this: the marks of a true church are threefold. Number one, the pure preaching of the gospel. Christ crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended, returning. Salvation by grace through faith. The second mark is the right administration of the two ordinances, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And I'm sure you can guess what the third mark is. It's church discipline. Rightly administered according to God's word. So you see, we're a little late to the party. And without church discipline, what happens is that the church fails to exercise her Christ-given authority to guard her purity, and then what happens is the church herself suffers for it, but so does the individual. So here's the third point, and we're almost completely done. I know it's a little overtime, but hey, it's Father's Day. So why is this essential to the health of the church and the individual? Well, you and I know that as believers in Jesus Christ, our lives are to be marked by holiness. Be holy for I am holy. That is an Old Testament and a New Testament imperative. So it's all the way through Scripture. And so that states the obvious. The church is to behave differently from the world. Why? Not because we're slavishly trying to follow some morality, but we're actually trying to live out our identity. Our identity is an embassy of the kingdom of priests and prophets reborn by the Spirit of God who follow the ethics of heaven's kingdom and who reflect the character of their king. That's what the church is. Isn't that glorious? And so the Scripture shows that what you and I do, what we say and what we do individually and collectively represents the kingdom. And the king. And when the line between church and world is blurred by sin, what do you think happens to the testimony of the church? Blurred and undermined. You see, without church discipline, blatant, unrepentant sin left unchecked distorts our identity and our role. And this, I submit to you, will result in three things. The first is this, and Paul hits it right there in verse 6. It will spread to the rest of the church. Look there, verse 6. Do you not know? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You think for a moment ignoring blatant, unrepentant sin is just going to go away? You're dead wrong. Try that with a cancer diagnosis. It'll be fine. You have metastatic cancer. It's spreading throughout your body. That's fine. Nope. Sin will grow, and so sin needs to be exposed to the light. It needs to be treated and cut out if necessary. Why? Because you and I are to pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And so when a person in the church is allowed to continue in their overt, blatant, unrepentant sin, it's only going to embolden that person in sin. You see, the person who is just filled with bitterness, but she's always been that way for like 20 years, so people just leave her alone, what do you think's going to happen with her bitterness? You think it's just going to stay contained to her? Not a chance. She will be hardened in it, seared in it, and it will spread. She will tempt others and defile many. That's the first thing. If we don't practice church discipline, it spreads. Sin will spread. Second thing, it invites God's judgment on the person. Now, we know that the author of Hebrews says it is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of a living God. Meaning that if we deliberately keep on sinning, we're crucifying Christ again? This is bad news. God will not leave that unsettled. And so we've got to get over this hump that we think that, oh, church discipline is this unloving thing. It's just such a thing of a bygone era. No. Let me say it clearly this morning. To leave a brother and sister in unchecked and deluded sin is unloving. You leave them there, it is completely unloving. Because why? That unchecked sin that leads them deluded and unrepentant, well, that can cost them their life. Because what it can do is it can actually show that they've never been reborn in the first place. It can actually invalidate their entire Christian confession. You might have more theology than the pastor, but you're living like the devil. It's truly loving to confront, as I've said already. We've got to be careful with this. One thing I do want to say, because of our propensity and our niceness culture, we want to comfort people in unrepentant sin. Please note that if you're doing that, you're doing more damage than good. It's like saying to the addict, don't worry, have another drink, you're doing okay. That's evil. Confrontation requires love, and we should do that. Third, it obviously damages the reputation of Jesus Christ. We are representatives of him, his royal priesthood, and so what we say and do reflects him. And so if church discipline is left limp, and then what ends up happening is overt and blatant unrepentant sin will spread, and the name of Jesus will be sullied. But I want you to see the flip side of this. When church discipline is practiced rightly according to Scripture, Christ's name is glorified. Let me give you an example. In a previous church, there was a man who was caught in adultery, red-handed. He was not repentant, was not going to give up his lover. And so he had two unbelieving teenage boys at the time. And the teenage boys were being told by all of their high school buddies, just get over it, it's happened to us too. You know, your mom will be okay, she'll find some other guy, blah, 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 blah. The only people who stood and said, your father is wrong, and we will hold him to account, was guess who? The saints of Christ. And so they exercised discipline on this man and supported the wife, and they excommunicated him. Those two boys, 3 months after that fact, came to profess Jesus Christ and were baptized. Glorious. Doesn't stop there. 6 months after, the husband came to his senses, realized that his profession in Jesus was completely and utterly empty, went back, begged for his wife's forgiveness. His wife, for whatever reason, was unwilling to divorce him because she said, no, God's going to do a work in his heart. And she was right. And the Spirit of God got a hold of this guy, and now that family is flourishing. Amen? Amen. Praise God for that. You see, when done faithfully, church discipline honors Christ and it builds up his church. Glory be to God. You know, there's an interesting fact I stumbled across in doing the research for this sermon. In the pre-Civil War era in the United States, the Southern Baptists excommunicated 2% of their membership every year. Yeah, it wasn't a goal or anything. Never, it should never be. But that was the average. Can you imagine that? Like, every year out of 100, two are going. I wonder who is it going to be this year, man? Like, maybe you, maybe. You know what I think is really amazing, though, is that the churches in the Southern Baptist Convention outpaced the population growth by 2 times. They grew faster than the rest of the country. Isn't that incredible? You see, God honors those who honor his name. And here it is. And so now that we've defined church discipline, why it's biblical, why it's essential, what's the next step? Good question. We'll end here. How then to practice it? Well, we're figuring this out as a local church ourselves. Practically speaking, though, we need to have a few things in place, and we've been working on this for really years. So first of all, we've been working on helping our people grow in the understanding of the gospel. The gospel is the foundation for this. What we're talking about here is a bunch of sinners being made holy and are seeking to grow in holiness. And all of that is by grace. And so we're working on understanding the gospel. The second thing is understanding the centrality of the local church in God's redemptive purpose. You've heard me say it before, and I'll say it again. The local church is not plan B. It is plan A, and you should treat it as such. She is Christ's bride, and she's right at the center of his work. The second thing third thing we're working on is practicing meaningful membership in that regard. And we just talked about this a couple weeks, remember? Church membership is not like the subscription to Amazon. Church membership is voluntary submission to one another underneath the oversight of godly local leaders for divinely ordained purposes. That's what it is. Now, this is important, because if these things aren't in place, if the church doesn't understand her identity or her boundaries, she's never going to be able to actually exercise her authority properly. Right? Makes sense? Okay. You can argue with me later. Now, so church discipline in its formal sense obviously must be practiced according to the pattern laid out in Scripture. That means if the sin is flagrant, it is public, it is persistent, and it's overt, you can go ahead and pull the trigger. But more than likely, like 99% of the time, it's private. And so there's where Matthew 18 comes in. And so it's private to public. With that in mind, here are a few practical takeaways. You got your pens out or your phones? The first thing practically is this. When exercising church discipline formally, the sin must be identified. You need to have a biblical category you are pinning the sin to. And it's got to be crystal clear. It's got to be a clear infraction of the moral code. It doesn't mean you can exercise church discipline on somebody because they're watching Game of Thrones, although it's hardly beneficial for your sanctification. But is that a church discipline issue? I'm going to make you really uncomfortable now, aren't I? Good. Sowing discord, division, slander, these are the things that you have to be able to pin. And I want to add this because we've talked about feelings a lot. I've got to talk about it again. You can't pursue formal church discipline on the basis of hurt feelings. Because hurt feelings aren't necessarily sin. People get hurt for a lot of reasons. Misunderstanding, miscommunication. Sometimes just because their own pride has been offended. But I mention this because feelings have become the arbiter of truth, right? So then what happens when both parties are hurt? Who wins? The person who's most hurt? How do you measure that? I guess the person who cries more. Sound like a good metric? No. God's word is the metric. Our feelings have infiltrated the churches, this whole idolatry of feelings. Now, don't get me wrong, feelings matter. But they are not the determiner of truth. Amen? First, identify the sin. Second, when the sin is named and the private confrontation is done, it's private first, and the witnesses are not listened to, then yes, it should be brought before the church. It should not be left to sit on the shelf for months. This is bad news. Many churches fail in this regard. It's got to be brought before the church when it has been confronted according to Christ. The church elders obviously should be informed first before calling a church meeting because the church elders are responsible for the oversight of the church. We actually have authority, yet at the same time, obviously this can be initiated by members. That's the second thing. The third is when the issue is brought before the church for consideration and action, the church has to make a judgment. She must act with examining the evidence on one hand and examining the scriptures on the other. That's what you're looking at. You're not judging according to worldly standards. You're judging according to the word of God and the evidence presented. And the church must act. Now, depends on your church polity. This probably would take the form of a vote in many churches. And again, the elders can lead this, but you've got to understand when the church drops the hammer and makes the decision, that's Christ's authority exercised. Amen? That's his plan, not mine. And last but definitely not least, restoration must always be the aim. Look, and I say this because I know that these last 2 years have been brutal on a lot of us, including your pastor. But restoration must always be the aim, truly in the heart of the person. That means you're going to have to spend considerable time before you pull the trigger. You might have to take some logs out of your own eye. Jesus said, if we don't forgive our brother or sister from our heart, and our Father in heaven won't forgive us. Yowzers. That is a big first step in exercising church discipline. The aim is restoration. Vengeance, well, that belongs to the Lord. But you and I must approach this with a heart that desires the offender's good, not their destruction, not their removal. Let's get rid of that guy. Why? Because he keeps convicting us of our sin. Tough. So before you act Ensure that your heart is in the right posture. And then the moment, and you should be watching for this, watch for the evidence of repentance. And as soon as you see the evidence of repentance, boom, restore that brother or sister. Because that's the goal, isn't it? Amen? Amen. The Father disciplines all he considers his children in love. And this mechanism that he's given the church, I submit to you today, is actually a mechanism of love. That's what it's supposed to be. So I'll close here. Church discipline may be misunderstood, even forgotten by some churches. But I want us to understand this morning clearly that Christ has given the church authority to guard her purity. And so you and I, as members of Fellowship Baptist Church, have the right and responsibility to affirm her members and remove those whose behavior invalidates their profession. This is actually an act of love to all those who are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And it is a matter of faithfulness to Christ. And I pray for our sake that God would grant us the wisdom and the courage to walk in this ancient path. Let's pray. God, our Father.